Please turn with me again to the book of Revelation, this time to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. It's on page 1243. If you're using the church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 6 of this chapter together, and we come this evening to the rest of the chapter, and we begin reading at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Turn with me, please, once again in God's Word to Revelation chapter 12, and to those verses that we've just read together, verses 7 to 17. And just for the benefit of anyone who wasn't here last Sabbath evening, or for the benefit of anyone who doesn't quite remember everything that we looked at last Sabbath evening, let me just quickly recap. John, in chapter 12 of this book, is being taken more deeply behind the scenes of human history. He's discovering in this chapter the real reason why the Christians of Asia Minor are suffering imprisonment and martyrdom and false teaching and lukewarm devotion. Is it because of the oppression of the Roman Empire? Yes, to a point, that's true. Is it because of the violent hatred of the Jews? Yes, that was also true. Was it because of the intolerance of the pagan culture in which they were living? Yes, that was true as well. But all of those reasons, as we saw last Lord's Day, at best are secondary causes. In Revelation 12, John is understanding how things really are. The curtain is being drawn aside, and behind the curtain is an enraged dragon, a supernatural enemy who is bent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. And we said last Lord's Day that really this chapter is just an expansion of Ephesians 6 verse 12, where Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Revelation 12 is just teaching us the same truth as Ephesians 6 verse 12. But Revelation 12 is turning our ears into eyes. We're seeing this being acted out in imagery and symbols. We see a woman being pursued by a monstrous dragon. And as we saw last week, the woman and the dragon are signs. The woman represents the church, and the dragon is the devil. In God's sovereign purposes, he stands ultimately behind the sufferings of the church. Last week, we began to look together at the origin of Satan's rage. We saw that there were two battles, that there were two theatres of war being described in this chapter. We thought last Lord's Day about the first battle, the first arena of war, and that was the earth. The dragon stands at the beginning of the chapter in front of the woman, the church, the covenant community that is going to give birth to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And he's standing there waiting to devour the Messiah as soon as he's born. And we saw how that was a picture of the conflict on earth for thousands of years as the devil waited for the Messiah to be born from the Jewish people so that he could destroy him. It explains the harsh persecution of the Jews down through the centuries before Christ came by many different enemies, from the Egyptians all the way down to the Romans. Those were satanically inspired attacks trying to devour the Messiah before he could save his people. But the dragon isn't able to destroy the Messiah. He strikes the heel of the Messiah, but Christ rises from the dead and ascends to heaven in exaltation. But I said that there were two battles, two fronts being fought in the same war. And the second battle is not on earth, but in heaven. And it's being described here in verses 7 to 9. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. This is not describing the fall of Satan at the beginning of time. This battle begins at the resurrection and exaltation and ascension of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the signal for Michael, the general, if we put it in those terms, of the angelic forces, to lead a charge against the devil and his angels. And the result in this picture language is that the devil and his angels are thrown down from heaven. And that is repeated three times in verses 8 and 9. The devil is thrown down out of heaven. And again, as we've seen already in Revelation, this is just a picture of what we're told elsewhere in the New Testament about the effect that Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension had upon Satan. Because Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is described again and again as his triumph over the devil. Let me give you some examples. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He triumphs over the spiritual forces of evil, the powers and authorities. He's not talking about the Roman powers and authorities. He's talking about spiritual forces of evil. He triumphs over them by the cross, by his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That was when Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head. He dealt the devil the death blow. it didn't kill him. He's not completely dead yet. But that was the fatal wound. That was the crushing of the head, the death blow that the devil now still bears today. Or, as Jesus himself says in John 12:31, he's talking about the hour of his crucifixion. John 12:41. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. He's not talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the final day of judgment when the devil will be consigned to hell. He's about to go to the cross. And he says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Something momentous was happening in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. Something unprecedented was taking place. A climax to the battle between the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. It was coming to its climax, not in a sense at the second coming of Jesus, but at the cross and at the resurrection and at the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was looking forward to. In a sense, this casting out of the devil had begun to happen already with the coming of Jesus. That's why when Jesus comes, suddenly you've got this upsurge in demon possession and casting out demons. You don't find very much of that in the Old Testament. Something happens in the satanic realm. Something happens in the spiritual realm with the coming of Jesus. And particularly with the beginning of his public ministry, there is an upsurge in demonic activity. There is an upsurge in the devil, the dragon, trying to destroy the Messiah. And the mission team of the 72 that Jesus sends out to replicate his own ministry of preaching and driving out demons and healing, that in a sense is the beginning of what is going to climax at the cross. And so that explains why Jesus says what he says in Luke 10:17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And you remember what Jesus said next? He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's not talking about the devil being, he's not talking about the devil's fall at the beginning of time there. He's talking about something that is taking place at that moment in Jesus' ministry on earth, which is going to come to its climax with the hour of his cross and then his resurrection. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, triumphing over the powers of darkness by the cross. In other words, when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the devil was thrown down like a whipped dog. Now, why was it only now that Satan was thrown down from heaven? What is it about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that triggered this offensive by Michael and the angels in heaven? Well, we don't have to guess because verses 10 to 12 explain this for us. Verse 10 says, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day, and salvation has come. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended into glory, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Do you know what the word Satan means? It means adversary. It's a courtroom word. Satan is like a prosecutor making a case against us. So try to imagine that in your mind's eye. Try to imagine Satan, the adversary, the accuser. Imagine him coming to God and saying something like this. How can you forgive these rebellious people? These little human beings who dare to shake their fist at you and reject your authority. These worshippers of idols who cheat one another and who oppress the poor. Are you not really holy, God? Are you not meant to be a just God? How can you let these human beings keep on breathing? Why have you not blasted them into hell? Why are they not in hell right now? And he comes to us as well, doesn't he? And accuses us. He's the adversary. He comes to you and he points his finger at you and at me and he says, "You're not much of a Christian, are you? I know all about you. I see through your facade. I know that you put up a very good show on the outside, but that just makes it worse because you're such a hypocrite, aren't you? I know what you're really like. I know all about your bitterness and your greed and your envy and your resentment and your lust and your pride and your anger and your bad temper. I've seen your love of power and praise in the church. I know what your worship's really like. It's cold and it's formal and it's cliched. And I've seen the way that you defy the authority of your elders. And I know that you're not really giving to the church in proportion to your income. And I know the way that you despise your brothers and sisters in the congregation. I hear what you really say about them. You might fool other people, but you don't fool me." He's the accuser, the adversary, the prosecutor, the accuser of God's people. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I have to say, he's right. He's right. He's a very strong case against me. How can God forgive me? I have done these things and much, much, much more besides. How can God not send me to hell? That's what I deserve. And if Jesus hadn't died and risen again, that is exactly what would happen. And there would be no answer to the accuser. All through the Old Testament, the devil's accusations seemed to have some truth to them, didn't they? It did look as though God was letting sin go unpunished. Remember that strange episode of Satan presenting himself in heaven before God, accusing Job? But he can't do that anymore. He can't do that anymore. Verse 10, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died for all the sins of all of his people, and it's finished, and the price is paid, and the sins, the guilt, it's all atoned for, and the proof of it is that Jesus has been raised to life again, and the devil's case against us collapses. The accuser, the adversary, the prosecutor has no case against us. We are declared not guilty by the judge of all the earth. There's no place in the courtroom any longer for the accuser. Justice has been served. It has been served on the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns?" Where's the accuser now? Bring him out. Let's hear his charges. No, there is nobody who condemns. Why not? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus stands at the right hand of God and he says, "I died for that man. I died for that woman. I died for that young person. I paid the price for that boy's sins, for that girl's sins." The accuser has been thrown down. He has nothing to say. And that's why there's this outburst of praise and worship in heaven, these victory celebrations in verse 12. And yet, the war isn't over yet, because verse 12 says, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Said that there were two battles, two theatres of war. Well, really, in a sense, there are three. There's earth before Jesus comes, and then there's heaven at the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and then we're back to earth again, earth and the sea, as verse 12 puts it. Devil is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. If you know anything about World War II, then you know about the Battle of the Bulge, because it was the last outbreak of Hitler's wrath. At this point in the war, anybody with half a brain could see that the war was over. The Allies had won. There were huge numbers of Russians advancing from the east. The Allies had cleaned out North Africa. They had won great victories in the Pacific. They were marching up Italy. They were landing on the beaches of Normandy. 1.1 million soldiers with vast resources behind them were converging on Hitler's forces in the space of 3 days. Everything was against Hitler. He could not possibly win. Anybody could see that. His time was almost up. So did he surrender? No, he didn't. Instead, he tried to break out and push through with his troops to the coast. And the result of that outbreak was the Battle of the Bulge, the bloodiest campaign, the bloodiest battle of the European campaign. Tens of thousands of soldiers died in the Battle of the Bulge, precisely because he knew that his time was short. Because Hitler was filled with rage, he was determined to do the maximum possible amount of harm that he possibly could. And you see that again and again and again in the history of warfare. It's a satanic thing, because that's what the devil is doing now. That's the point we're at in redemptive history. The war is over. The death blow has been dealt to the devil. Anybody with half a brain can see that Jesus has defeated the devil at the cross. The outcome is a foregone conclusion. There is no doubt about it. Satan has been hurled down from heaven. But does he give up? No. Purely out of vengeful rage and fury, because he knows that he can't win, he wants to inflict as much harm as he possibly can on Christ's church before the end comes. And that's where we are tonight. The origin of Satan's rage. He's been thwarted again and again, thwarted in destroying Christ, hurled out of heaven because he's no longer got anything to accuse the people of God with. And he is furious because his time is short. The origin of Satan's rage. Then secondly, and much more briefly, the object of the dragon's rage. The object of the dragon's rage, verses 13 to 17. The devil is cast out of heaven to earth. Jesus is safe. He can't get at Jesus any longer, so he goes after the only enemy that he can get to. I don't know if you've seen the TV series 24 or any number of films that really follow the same plot line, but in one of the series of 24, the enemies of America have stormed the White House. The president is locked in the safe room. And the would-be assassins or kidnappers can't get to him. He's safe. He's out of their reach. And so they capture his daughter instead. And in a sense, that's a bit like what the devil is doing here in verses 13 to 17. He can't get Jesus. He's failed to devour the Messiah. So he now pursues the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 13 tells us that. The woman is the church, you remember. And he pursues her with redoubled venom and fury because of his defeat. Because he's been thrown down to earth, he is even more angry than he would otherwise have been. Now, we're told that the woman is given two wings of a great eagle to fly away to the wilderness. Now, what does that mean? Well, Hal Lindsey wrote a book in 1970 called The Late Great Planet Earth, giving an incredibly popular and sensational and utterly ludicrous interpretation of the book of Revelation. And Hal Lindsey said that this eagle, the two wings of the great eagle, is the United States of America. Well, obviously, because the symbol of the United States is the eagle. So it must be talking about America. There's nothing else that this could mean. And he argued, if argued is the right word for it, he tried to persuade people that this is a prophecy of a future American airlift of Israelis to a secret, safe city hidden away in the desert where the enemies can't get at the people of God. And that's pretty typical, to be honest, of the kind of outrageously ridiculous things that he and many, many people like him say about the book of Revelation. What would that have meant to the church in Thyatira or the church in Pergamum? It's just ideas. It's just wordplay, word association. That's all it is. It's just ideas plucked out of his imagination. The key to the symbol, as it always is in Revelation, is the Old Testament. This is Exodus language once again. Do you remember how God described the deliverance of the church from the bondage that it was in to the dragon Pharaoh? Pharaoh's described as a monster in the Old Testament. How did God describe the deliverance of the church from the Old Testament dragon Pharaoh? Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Just as God rescued his people from the dragon at the time of the Exodus, so now again in this greater Exodus, this ultimate Exodus, he's going to deliver them from the dragon. He's going to keep them safe from Satan. How long is he going to keep them safe from the dragon? We're told that it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Without getting into too much detail, that is the same length of time that we saw in verse 6. 1,260 days, or elsewhere in Revelation, it's 42 months. Elsewhere, it's 3.5 years. It's just different ways of saying the same thing. And they all represent the same period of time. The time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. This time, if you remember from last week, the symbolism of the 1260 days, it's a time when the church is both persecuted and upheld by God as she witnesses for him in the wilderness. Time, times, and half a time. 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. The time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The time that we are living in tonight in 2015. The persecution and the protection is described in verses 15 and 16 with a very vivid picture. I don't know what you think about this imagery. The dragon spews out water like a river to try to destroy the woman, the church. And again, the key to understanding that picture is the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the persecution of God's people was like menacing waters, like a torrent, like a flood that God snatches them out of and rescues them from. Psalm 124, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. That's what the devil is doing. It's persecution. He's sending persecution to try to sweep away the church. But God sends a rescue so that the woman isn't swept away. What happens? The earth opens its mouth. And again, it's a picture from the Old Testament. It's a picture from the Exodus. Pharaoh, the great dragon, was pursuing God's church. It looked as if the dragon, the Pharaoh, was going to push Israel into the sea. How does Moses describe God's deliverance? By bringing the Israelites through the Red Sea safely. Exodus 15, verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. It's Exodus language. The earth swallowing up the persecutors of God's people. See the same thing in the wilderness. When the earth literally opened its mouth to swallow up the wicked Korah and Dathan and Abiram who rebelled against Moses. In other words, the dragon is trying again and again to destroy the church, and his efforts keep being frustrated because God opens up his mouth to swallow the waters of affliction and oppression and attack. The devil can hurt God's church, but he can't destroy it. That's what verse 14 means when it says that the church is out of the serpent's reach. She is to fly from the serpent into the wilderness. It's just what Jesus says in John 10:28. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You're safe. It's not that you won't be hurt, but the devil can't get you. He can't snatch you. He can't tear you away from the Lord Jesus. It's a frightening thing to be the object of the dragon's rage. And that's what we are, individually and as a church. But we're protected. We're upheld. The origin of the dragon's rage, the object of the dragon's rage, and then just in a word or two, in verse 11, overcoming the dragon's rage. Overcoming the dragon's rage. The dragon's attacking the church. God is upholding the church so that she overcomes. The church wins in the end. The question is, how do we win? How do we overcome? Does this passage have any practical help for us? Three ways in which the church overcomes the dragon's rage. It says in verse 11, first of all, that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome the dragon's rage by the blood of the Lamb. This is tremendously pastorally helpful and encouraging. The devil is attacking us by accusing us. He's maybe not accusing us in heaven in the way that he did before the resurrection, but he comes to us, doesn't he? And he accuses us, and he reminds you of all your sins and all your shortcomings. He opens his mouth, and out gushes a torrent of horrible accusations, a mixture of truth and lies, slander and falsehood. He makes us feel guilty. He makes you feel discouraged and defeated. How do you respond to that? Because as I said before, very often there's truth in what he says, isn't there? He's right, we're not the people that we should be. What's the answer? How do we overcome the dragon when he spews out this torrent of accusations? Do we say, well, right, I'm going to try harder tomorrow. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to get up earlier and I'm going to pray longer. I'm going to try and balance the account by doing more good deeds. I lost my temper yesterday, so I'm going to do the penance of a longer quiet time tomorrow, and I'm going to witness to three extra people before lunchtime, and that will balance things, and that's how I'm going to overcome the dragon's rage. No, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It says in Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. And so you say to the devil when he brings his accusations, yes, I did do all those things. And I have no excuse. And I am guilty. and I deserve to be punished. But the Lamb of God shed his blood in my place, and his blood cleanses me from all my sin. He's taken my punishment. Those sins that you're accusing of, they've been dealt with, they've been paid in full. And by God's grace, you have nothing to charge me with. And that torrent of water spewed out by the devil is swallowed up by the open tomb of the Lord Jesus. The only way to deal with guilt is by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome, secondly, by the word of our testimony. How do we overcome the devil's rage? By the word of our testimony. By telling the world about Jesus. That's how you overcome the dragon. By sharing the gospel. By seeing men and women converted. We don't overcome the devil by legislation and by political means. We don't overcome the dragon by lobbying and by writing letters and by signing petitions, although I'm not saying that there isn't a place for all of those things. But primarily, we tell the world about Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of Christ advances. I think I've told you before about a report in the Times newspaper a few years ago. It's hard to know exactly how many Christians there are in China outside the sort of bland, formal state churches. But surveys estimate that the number of Christians in China could be at least 100 million. In other words, almost one out of every 10 Chinese people could be a Christian. That would make Christianity bigger than the 74 million people who are members of the Communist Party in China. Overcoming the rage of the dragon. How did that happen? How did Chinese Christians overcome the might of Satan in communist China? Was it by mass rallies and demonstrations? Was it by political maneuvering where they tried to get the right people into key positions of power? Not at all. It was by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with their fellow citizens, even at the risk of their lives. And friends, that's how we overcome the dragon's rage in Newton Abbey and in Belfast in the United Kingdom. There's a place for applying political pressure, but above all, it's by the word of our testimony. It's by telling our friends and our family and our colleagues and our workmates about Jesus Christ. It's by bringing them to hear the preaching of the gospel. That's how society really changes. Are you sharing the word of your testimony? Are you telling people about the Lord Jesus? When was the last time you shared the gospel, even in a very basic way, with a non-Christian? That's how we overcome the dragon's rage, by the word of our testimony. And then thirdly, by a simple willingness to die. They loved not their lives even unto death. And that's really the attitude that lies behind this all. That's how we're able to give our testimony. That's how you're able to get the words out as you speak to that non-Christian and tell them about Jesus. It's because nothing is more important to you than Jesus Christ, not even your own life. That's certainly true of Christians in Syria and Pakistan, as we were praying in our prayer meeting this evening. In China, in Nigeria, in Afghanistan, in many, many places. What do you do with a Christian who says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? How do you stop somebody like that? Do you kill him? Do you kill her? You're just granting them a favor. Is that true of us? We love Jesus more than we love our lives. It's a challenge, isn't it? Christians here in the West are so pampered, we're so spiritually flabby and weak, that too many of us care far, far more about the things of the world. And if your great passion in life is to be respected by the world, or to make money, or to have a successful career, or even to have a happy family. If that's your great goal, if that's the most important thing in your world, then you can forget about overcoming the rage of the dragon. But if you love Jesus Christ more than anything else that the world has to offer, then you can overcome. We're under attack from the great red dragon. And by the grace of God, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by a simple willingness to die. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this thrilling prophecy of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the dragon. We thank you that he came into this world and at the very beginning of his public ministry showed that he was indeed this promised serpent crusher by resisting the devil's temptations, even as he tried to tempt him with words from this very psalm. Father, we thank you that at the cross and in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the devil has been dealt the death blow. And yet we're conscious, O God, that in his fury at the imminence of his defeat, he is attacking the church with even greater fury. So we pray for your grace, for your protecting grace, for your preserving grace, that you will enable us to overcome the dragon's rage by remembering the blood of the Lamb shed for us, by telling the world around us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us, we pray, that simple willingness to die. Help us to love Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.